Began last Sunday evening a series of studies in Paul's letter to Titus, and we turn again to this letter of Paul's. We looked last Sunday evening at the introduction, and this evening we begin to consider the particular substance that Paul writes to this man Timothy, whom he had left in Crete. No doubt during one of his apostolic journeys. We read in the first chapter and the first 9 verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer, another name for an elder, a name that describes the elder's work amongst the congregation of God's people. It's literally the Greek word episkopos, episcopal, from which we get our word bishop. Elders do the work of bishops. Bishops are overseers. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts and our lives the reading and the study of his word this evening. You turn with me, please, in your Bibles this evening to Paul's letter to Titus. One of my children asked me earlier today, "Daddy, how far are you going to get?" And when I looked at them and said, with a straight face, one word, I think they looked at me with a little bit of astonishment, but I was only teasing. We're actually going to do 1.5 words. Not really one verse, but a vital verse at that. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening would remember, I hope, that in our introductory study, we saw that one of the chief reasons for Paul writing to Titus in Crete was to give him detailed instructions about the appointment of leaders in the churches in Crete. He tells us in verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished." And what was it that Titus was to straighten out? What was it that had been left unfinished? It was the appointment of elders, of leaders in the church, in every town, as I directed you. It's really very striking to notice that in the 3 letters written by Paul shortly before his martyrdom, he dwells at great length upon the qualities and qualifications that should mark out those men called and set apart by God to be leaders in the church of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Paul senses that for him, death is fast approaching. Soon the churches of Christ would no longer have Paul among them, to minister to them, to write to them, and to lead them in the way of the Lord. And as death fast approaches, it seems that Paul wants the churches of Christ to be crystal clear as to the kind of leaders they need to lead them through the troubled times that lay before them. He is burdened that they be led and taught by the right kind of leaders. Not any kind of leaders, but the right kind of leaders. Men who would continue to lead the churches of Christ truly, faithfully, and perhaps above all, credibly before the eyes of a watching world. And what clearly is uppermost in Paul's thinking here as he writes to Titus and as he writes his two letters to Timothy is that the church of Jesus Christ be led by the kind of men whose lives publicly commend the gospel. Not merely men who are noted for orthodoxy, but men whose lives give manifest testimony to the transforming power of the gospel and to the moral quality of the gospel. Paul is profoundly burdened that the right kind of men be set apart to lead the churches of Christ. Men who are biblically faithful, men who are theologically instructed, and men whose lives, however poorly and dimly, betray the moral luster of union with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you that these are profoundly challenging and searching verses. For us all, indeed, but perhaps most particularly for those of us who have been set apart and called to be leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because in these verses, Paul is not painting for us an idealistic, unattainable picture of an elder. He is rather giving to us a sober, realistic, down-to-earth picture of the kind of men whom God would have to lead his church. That's why the NIV, a little loosely but I think accurately, translates the Greek in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 9, four times. An elder must be blameless. He must, verse 7 again, be blameless. Verse 8, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. He is not giving to us here some kind of ideal that we are to search after. He is saying this is the sine qua non. This is what is needful. This is the irreducible minimum that God would have to see in the lives of those set apart to be leaders in his church. This is not up for debate. This is God's word to his church. These are imperatives to obey, not suggestions for us to ponder. That's why they are so humbling, because you read these verses, and at the end of them you say, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? And yet this is what God has set before his church. And it's very striking that the first issue that Paul grapples with in his letter to Titus is the issue of leadership, credible, Christ-honoring leadership in the church of God. Now, there are two things I want us to consider this evening with one or two subdivisions. First and most importantly, because this sets the context for what Paul is saying and undergirds all that he is writing, elders are men entrusted with God's work. Look how Paul puts it in verse 7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, etc., etc. The great undergirding reality in these verses is that elders' work is nothing less than God's work. They are set apart not to engage in a plan that the church has devised. They are not set apart to go about their own imaginings in the church. They are set apart to engage in work that God has given them to do. And in describing the overseer's work as a trust from God, Paul is clearly highlighting for us here the dignity, the privilege, and the character of the elders' work in the church. He is telling us and reminding us that God, the Lord of glory, has chosen in his grace to delegate responsibility for his work to certain men in the church. He has entrusted them with his work. He has given them a charge, a trust. Now, I don't think this can be too highly stressed. It may be that it is the church which sets men apart to be elders. Although the truth is, the church should only ever set apart a man to be an elder whom God has raised up manifestly as an elder. The church simply comes to seal what God has signified. But it may be that the church is responsible for publicly setting men apart to be leaders in the congregations of God's people. But the deeper truth underlying that is that they are setting these men apart to do God's work, not the church's work. It's not the church which has devised what elders are to be about. That's our problem today. We ignore the prescriptions of God. We ignore what God has revealed in his word concerning the work of an elder. And we devise what we think elders should be about. He's a nice man. He goes to church. He may not be converted. He may not be godly, but he's nice and he goes to church. Let's make him an elder. We need to recover above anything else that the work of eldership is about the great work of God in the world. That's why elders are not free to do as they please. We are men to whom God has entrusted a charge. That's why you ought daily to pray for those feeble, sinful men whom God has raised up among you to be leaders, who are as sinful as you are, but who are men to whom God has entrusted a charge. And it is the most precious charge under heaven. For what is God's work? Well, Paul has already told us about this in verse 1, when he spoke of himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And there, in a sense, Paul encapsulates for us, in brief compass, the great work that leaders in the church of God are to be about. The work of saving and of sanctifying God's elect. That is the staggering trust that God has committed into the hands and hearts of poor, frail, feeble sinners. The work of seeing men brought to Christ and then established and set up in Christ. That's why I almost said Paul, but I tend to think that Paul did write Hebrews. Not many do. Calvin says God only knows, and it doesn't matter, and he's quite right. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, "Obey your leaders, men who are set over you, as those who will one day give an account to God for their work." In a very special sense, elders are set apart to lead, to guide, and to serve the people of God. And one day, we will be especially called to give God an answer for the work he has entrusted to our charge. The great truth Paul is highlighting here, and I know I'm reiterating the point, but I believe it to be so profound and vital. The great truth he's underlining here is that the work of the church is God's work. And we must look then to the Lord to tell us what that work is. And who should be set apart to engage in it? We need to go to the scriptures, to the book of God, and to be governed by it and guided by it. Elders are men entrusted with God's work. The Greek literally reads, an overseer is God's steward. And a steward was the one who was set over the household, responsible for furnishing it with all that it needed for its well-being. I wonder if this is the kind of perspective we have. This doesn't simply bear just upon elders, because it applies to all of us in the Church of Christ. How then can we appoint men as elders who have no true care for God's household? Who are not men themselves under orders, who do not see the vast privilege granted them, who are not daily awed almost to breaking point by the staggering trust that God, the King of Glory, has given to them. And who are they? They are as needy sinners as the next man. How can we dare set apart men to be leaders in the church who are not awed by the privilege and challenge of such a work? My brother elders, that's why nothing but our best will do for God. This is God's work. We're not here so that men might think well of us. Too often, I confess, that's the overriding concern in my heart. I want everyone to think well of me. And how often I forget that, ultimately speaking, I'm not answerable to men and women. Not answerable to a presbytery or general assembly. I'm answerable at the bar of God to the King of Heaven. If that were the great reality undergirding all our thinking, my, how it would reshape how we lived. How we visited. How we prayed. Because we're engaged in God's work. And if it is God's work, it must be done God's way. And if it's to be done God's way, it must be done by those whom God would have to do it. And so Paul reminds us here that elders are entrusted with God's work. But secondly, notice that God's work is entrusted to elders. Elders are entrusted with God's work. But God's work is entrusted to elders. And of course, then we need to ask, who are these men to whom God has entrusted the work of leading, teaching, and establishing his church? Who are these men whom Titus is called upon to appoint in every town? Who are these men who are entrusted with God's work? Well, Paul has got a vast
catalogue of things to tell us here. And what he's doing is painting for us a composite word picture. He's looking at these men from every conceivable angle, from their personal lives, from their family lives, from their business lives, from their role as a father and a husband and as a citizen. And he's saying, here's what they are. Here are those whom God would see set apart as leaders in his church. Notice the first thing that Paul tells us, and it's so important, he reiterates it in verse 7. Verse 6, an elder, he says, must be blameless. Again in verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Now we'll see in a moment what this means in detail, because it seems to me what Paul is doing is unpacking in the rest of these verses precisely what it means in practical down-to-earth terms to live a blameless life. But first of all, I want to consider with you the general thrust of this word blameless. And the first thing we need to say is this. Paul doesn't mean that elders are to be perfect or faultless, thanks be to God. Because that would disqualify everyone. Manifestly, he is not saying that elders are to be men who are free of sin. There is no man under heaven free of sin. What then is Paul speaking of here? Well, in the context, it seems to me manifest what Paul is saying. By blameless, he is speaking here of all-round Christian consistency. He is saying to us that an elder must live a life which in all its parts, family, business, relationships and self, a life which in all its parts is an integrated whole. In other words, an elder must be a man in whose life there are no hidden corners. A life which is lived consistently, at home, in the office, amongst friends, in the congregation, under the lordship of Christ in his word. In other words, a life in which there are no glaring inconsistencies. A man who is in private, precisely what he is in public. Now you might say, but Ian, all of us are inconsistent. Indeed we are. That's the tragedy of sin, indwelling sin in our hearts. It creates inconsistency. But in those to whom God has entrusted the charge of leadership in his church, God looks to see in the midst of sinful inconsistency a tenor of life that has but one direction. You could cut the man open and see that amidst the inconsistencies of sin, he seeks first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. A man who is in private what he is in public. A man whose language in the office is precisely his language in the church. A man, as Calvin puts it, of untarnished reputation. By that he didn't mean a reputation that no one assails. Think of Christ's reputation. He was called a blasphemer. He was called a glutton, a drunkard, a consorter with the lowlifes of the day. But when it came to pinning him with guilt, everyone manifestly saw through the trumped-up nature of their charges, because he was a man of untarnished reputation. Yes, we all sin. Even the most spiritual fallen sin. But Paul is reminding us that in those set apart by God to lead in his church, there must be all-round Christian consistency. Now why? Simply, I think, for this reason, in order to be credible. What is it that makes people credible in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, too often, in our day, it's those who have great gifts. Either gifts of eloquence, or gifts of charismatic, spectacular talent. And the church looks up to them. And God looks through them. What makes a man or a woman credible in the church? Well, in God's eyes, and in the eyes of sane, sensible, spiritual people, it is simply those whose lives are all of a piece. Yes, they're not what they should be. They're not even what they long to be. But no one can deny where their heart lies. Their greatest joy is in living for Christ, and their profoundest grief is grieving Christ. Those are people worthy to be listened to, instructed by, and rebuked by. The saints must see that the elder's life is all of a piece, that his whole life is shaped by the word of the living God. That's what gives a man credibility when he visits. Folk may not like when he visits. They may not like to hear what he says when he visits. But there is a piercing credibility about that kind of man. He may not have the gifts of eloquence. I've often met people who didn't have half the natural gifts of eloquence that I have, and mine are poor, but whose lives glorified Christ in a way mine would never. Because they manifest in all that they were this integratedness, this manifest sense of here is a man, here is a woman, whose whole life is governed by Christ. Now it's that kind of thinking which takes us out of the realms that we so often labour amongst in the church. You come to discuss the possibility of adding to the session, and someone says, consider so-and-so. He comes to church twice on a Sunday. He attends the prayer meeting.
Good.
Every Christian with a heart for Christ should be doing that. Well, that's taken for granted. Wouldn't it be great if someone said, well, I've seen a life that I've looked at over many a day, and it's a life that has one aim in life, and that is to please Christ and keep his commandments. Where is he? Let's have him. God is raising him up. Let's set him apart. Because you'll notice what Paul says here, an elder, an overseer, must be blameless. This isn't an optional extra. This isn't for the spiritual high flyer. We cannot appoint men whose lives do not manifest all-round Christian consistency. Better no elders than unfit elders. Maybe you think that's strong. I don't think so at all. Not at all. I know there are dangers in saying it. But when I look around the Church of Jesus Christ today, I believe with all my heart that the tragic state we're in the Church of Scotland can be traced precisely to here. We succumbed to the pressures of a godless world to appoint the wrong kind of men as pastors and teachers and professors and elders in our church. My, how gifted he is, how eloquent he is, how brilliant he is. He employs so many men in the community. God help us when that becomes the qualifications we look for leadership in the family of the living God. Well, that's the general perspective that Paul presents to us here. And then it seems to me in these verses what he's doing is unpacking for us what this means in practical terms. And I want simply for a little time to focus with you on verse 6, where Paul begins to unpack the nature of this blamelessness, this consistency of Christian character that God would see manifest the lives of those who lead in his church. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. When Paul begins to unpack this, he immediately focuses upon the elder in his home. And what he's saying to us here is that an elder will be characterized first and foremost by being a man who rules his own family well. And these words simply echo words that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3. Speaking again of the elder, he must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now why? Why is this so important? Because if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's family? There is an irrefutable logic, isn't there, in what Paul is saying here? If a man cannot care for his own family and exercise gracious rule within his own home, what credibility can he have going to another home? I think we're being reminded here that the family is the testing ground of all service to Christ. Blamelessness will first of all be seen within the family. And the two things that Paul highlights here are it will be seen in the husband's relationship to his wife and in the father's relationship to his children. First of all, he says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Now, very clearly, Paul is not saying that only married men can be elders. He would have disqualified himself, most probably, and Titus and Timothy. He is dealing here with the general case situation. And quite probably, he's dealing specifically with a situation that the churches of Christ had to confront. And that was the situation that was all too common amongst the Jews of men treating their wives as exchangeable commodities, trading in the old model for a new model, virtual polygamy. And Paul is saying, in the Church of Jesus Christ, an elder will be the husband of but one wife. He will not treat his wife as an exchangeable commodity. He will be bound faithfully to her until death do them part. The application for today would be very obvious, would it not? That for a man to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, if he is married, his marriage will be marked by marital faithfulness in thought as well as in deed. Seems to me incredible that in the Church of Scotland, and many other churches are similar, when a congregation comes to look for a pastor, they look around, some apply, and they might get some people writing and recommending various people, and they might hear a man at most three times, and they'll talk with him and invite him to be their pastor. And specifically, we are told, the wife should not be interviewed. She'd be the very first person I would want to interview. You could probably tell more about the man from his wife than you could from what he told you himself. If a man is married, and very clearly that's the point, he's not saying all elders are to be married. Read 1 Corinthians 9, that clarifies that point. He is saying that if he is, his marriage will be marked by an unyielding faithfulness. You see, if a man is not faithful to his wife, why should you think he will be faithful in any other area of life? That's why the furore around David Mellor was so tragic. That John Major, when he knew about that, didn't say, David, you behave in an unconscionable manner. I would have you resign now from the cabinet. No. Not a resigning offence. I can still do my duties admirably. I can lie to my wife. I can cheat in my wife. I can deceive her. But oh, my constituents, I would never do that to you. Tell me another one. That's where credibility begins. Not only will he be a husband who will be faithful, he will be a father who will be a gracious governor of his children. And with this we close. He will be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. You can tell a great deal about a father from his children, and a great deal about children from their father. Not absolutely, I know. Paul is dealing here with general principles. There are many good and fine Christians whose children don't believe and who become wild and disobedient. I'm not denying that for a moment. Not for a moment. But they're not qualified to be leaders in Christ's church. Not because they are less than anyone. No. But because they would not have the public credibility that is needed. If a man does not rule his own family well, how can he rule in God's family? Now, of course, there comes a point when children cease to be children. When they cease to live under the authority and governance of their parents. And that has to be taken into account. I think Paul is probably dealing here with the first century tragedy of children who were spoiled and indulged. He's saying a father will make it his great business to see that his children believe. He'll spend time with them. He will seek to correct their faults. He will seek, however poorly but genuinely, to lead them in the way of obedience to God and his commandments. What Paul is saying to us here, I think, is this. Credibility begins in the home. We live in a world where family structures are disintegrating, where people are desperately crying out for help. They're looking this way and that way. Increasingly, homes where faithfulness and love and discipline are the order of the day will be homes that will stand out as cities of refuge and beacons of hope in an increasingly dark and darkening world. Let me say as we close, because you may be thinking, well, here's a sermon that doesn't apply to me. If you've thought that, you've either switched off or willfully misunderstood what God has been saying. Because here are principles that are to be applied in all our lives, not just for elders. Read through the scriptures. In every area of the church's life, we are to strive to see that those who are set apart, whether as Sunday school teachers, Bible class leaders, youth group leaders, singers or whatever, but all of them will live a life that will commend Jesus Christ. The principle is this: character first, gifts second. Yes, God has given gifts to the church, and let's seek out those whom God has gifted, but first let's seek after those whose characters are most like Christ, because they are the ones who will make a mark for Christ. Gifts don't really make a mark for Christ unless they are gifts that have been sanctified by a godly character. Maybe you're thinking, my, these are demanding standards. I've had to live with this passage all week and ask myself time and again, Ian, in the light of that, what on earth are you doing as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ? But you know, the great thing is this, that God accommodates himself to our weakness. This is no idealistic picture, and yet the Lord comes and says, son, I know you're a sinner. I know you fail me more than you should, but I know where your heart lies. That's what we look for. We want God to give us the wisdom to see where people's hearts lie. And then say, you're the kind of man, you're the kind of woman whose life will commend Jesus Christ. The long-term good of the church has been entrusted to us, humanly speaking. Please God, we might strive to ensure that we become the kind of people that the Lord can take and credibly use as witnesses for his Son. May God seal to us his word. Amen.